Well, as you go along through life, there's one thing you have to be very, very careful not to do. If you want to live well as a Christian, if you want to have an impact in this world, if you want to demonstrate real integrity, if you want to be able to maintain a realistic outlook on life, you have to avoid the problem of picking and choosing among the scriptures and the doctrines that the scriptures teach. It seems that people have a real tendency to go one way or the other, to pick some extreme and go to it, and then ignore all input that does not fit the extreme that they have chosen. The Pharisees did this. They moved to the extreme of legalism and then were rebuked of Jesus for tithing the herbs out of their herb garden. They were so meticulous that they picked a little mint that scraped 10% of it over here to give. But Jesus said, but you neglect the weightier issues of the law. Now, he didn't say you should have done the weightier ones and left giving alone. He said you should have done both. But they picked one, and then they would look at their, well, we tithe or we do whatever, and use that to justify the fact that they're ignoring, or justify themselves in spite of the fact that they were ignoring all these other scriptures. And that kind of picking and choosing can come down to splitting a verse in half, keeping half, throwing the other half out. A verse that is often done with is Ephesians 5:18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I've known many people in my life who would agree with the first part of that verse. Oh, yeah, those people shouldn't be drunk. They shouldn't be drinking. But they were also unwilling to even consider the second part of what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And then there are a few folks out there who are like, no, we can do both. You know, we can be filled with, controlled by the Spirit on Sunday and controlled by alcohol at will through the week. You can hide just about any kind of evil, just about any hypocrisy behind a selective reading of the Scripture. And it doesn't have to be intentional or malicious for it to happen to you. You can get there by accident, just by neglecting some of the Scriptures, just by focusing all of your attention on certain doctrines or certain verses until you have just forgotten that any of that other stuff is in there, and your point of view over time becomes completely unbiblical. When Paul admonished the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he warned them, you know, that false teachers are coming. But he also told them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We have to intentionally get the whole counsel, the whole picture. You have to purposefully examine the Scripture and see if you're leaving something out. You have to think about it from time to time and make sure that you're not neglecting certain aspects of the Scripture. You have to be proactive in avoiding a lopsided theology. And whenever you find yourself listing, you have to correct that by applying the whole counsel of Scripture. Well, one area where moving to an extreme like this is consistently a problem throughout church history and in our culture today is the issue of salvation. People are going to go one way or the other on this one. One group sees statements like, whosoever believes in him and God is not willing that any should perish, and they come to conclusions by considering those verses and only those verses that they conclude that salvation is entirely up to men, that anybody who wants to can decide, and that we have to get out there and help them decide, and divine intervention isn't necessary. We just need to do our part. And some have even said or implied that if you don't work hard at evangelism, some of the people out there are going to go to hell unnecessarily. People that might have been with you in heaven will suffer in hell because you didn't try hard enough. Now, the other group sees different statements, selects different scriptures, and says, see statements like, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and many are called, but few are chosen. And they conclude that if God wants anybody saved, he'll take care of it. You know, he's got to do it, and he'll do it. So, you know, there's really not anything for us to do. And some in this extreme view have even gone to the point of saying that it's sinful meddling for you to even try to get in the middle of this. If you do missionary work, that's sinful meddling. Thus, you have a whole denomination called Primitive Baptists. You know, you don't do that. That's God's business. You stay out of that. To get to either of those extreme views, you have to ignore or be ignorant of certain scriptures. You have to be picking. Well, we'll use these verses. Y'all can use those and you'll be the ones who are wrong. We're right, of course. It's always the other people who are wrong. But people tend to head to one or the other. And it's just easier, I guess, at least in the flesh, to just lock on a few verses and spend all your time feeling good about being the one who's right. Don't have to think about how the scriptures can fit together and apply to the difficult questions of life. Now, all of that gets us to our little study of this book, Biblical Evangelistic Witness by Peter Masters. Chapter 2 is entitled, God Really Does Use Instruments. And the premise behind this chapter is that salvation really is in God's hands. He starts off with that. No one can be saved apart from God opening his or her heart. You and I have no power to make them get it, no stick big enough to swing to make them understand or make them repent. We cannot compel them to believe. God has to open their hearts or they're not going to be saved. But, still on the premise of the chapter here, but a means that God uses to bring people to salvation when he opens their hearts is your witness, your verbal confrontation of their sin, you're calling them to Christ personally. This is the way that God has chosen to work in the lives of his elect. He works through the proclamation of truth by his children. Now, whether or not you believe those statements, the premise of the chapter, will have a tremendous impact on your confidence in witnessing. And your motivation to witness, and probably on whether or not you ever do intentionally witness. So today we're going to deal with a passage of Scripture that shows that God really does use instruments, that witness really is something that is used of him. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. And it's a good reminder that your active involvement in witnessing is something that God does use, and it's his design. He's the one that set it up this way. So I'm going to show you from this passage three keys to effective witnessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Three keys to effective witnessing. If you're going to be an effective witness, number one, you must be relying on the love of Christ. Verse 14 begins with this very concise statement. It gets right down to the heart of the matter of what should motivate you, what's the driving force behind real biblical evangelism. It says the love of Christ controls us. Some translations read compels us. Our motivation to witness is not how badly they need salvation, even though they desperately need salvation. It is not how much it will fulfill us, even though it will fulfill us. Our primary motivation is the love of Christ, or should be. In fact, verse 15 kind of denies that here's how you can be fulfilled thing pretty explicitly. It says that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we're not doing this so we can feel good. It's not for us, but it's also not for other people primarily. It's for Christ. It's for our love for him. The love of Christ compels us. That needs to be the compelling issue of your life, the focus of your mind, the main motivator. And if it's not, then it's something to spend some time thinking about and looking to the scripture on. It is a very important issue in Christian maturity. Paul was very concerned about this in the lives of Christians, and this understanding of the love of Christ to the point that it has some control over your behavior. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. This is a prayer that Paul prayed, or he let them know what he was praying for them consistently for all the people in the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul wants these folks to understand the love of Christ, something that is beyond human understanding alone. It's this thing that is beyond knowing. He's still praying that they'll know it, the love of Christ. And if we do have a good understanding of it from Scripture, given to us by the Holy Spirit, because we've spent some time studying it, it will control our behavior. It will compel us to certain things. So we need to think about it at length. We need to pray for a greater understanding of the love of Christ. We need to study the Scriptures until we have a grasp of the reality of who Jesus is. Everybody today seems to be making up their own character traits and assigning them to Jesus and saying, well, the Jesus I serve is this. I just believe in a God who is this. You go to the Scripture and get it. And as we grow in the love of Christ, it will compel us. It needs to control us. This is a key thing. But it's love toward God, not toward people first. First we love God, then we can love people as we should. Now, it's interesting, among those who pick and choose verses on the issue of salvation, the two poles I described a minute ago, the ones who are laying claim to love, it's usually the camp that thinks salvation depends on you. It's a team effort between the Christian and the lost person. You know, they need to be seeking, and we need to talk them into it, and we need to love them. And they talk about love a lot. They talk about that's why they do it, the love for them, love for these people. And I'm not saying don't love them. But that's the camp that claims love, right? They want to love people. They want to demonstrate the love of God. Often, the other camp, the hyper-Calvinists who say, well, God will do that, seem to lack any semblance of love. They don't love anybody. Well, if you're going to be effective, you need to first cultivate not the love of man, nor do you need to forsake love in favor of a stoic resignation to the divine will. You need to contemplate the love of Christ until it controls you as it controlled Paul and his team. He said it controls us. And it was important enough that he longed to see the churches get it. But to be an effective witness, you have to start there. Relying on the love of Christ. The second key to effective witnessing is this: recognizing God's spiritual transformation. You got to recognize that this is from God, recognizing God's spiritual transformation. Verses 16 through 18 of our text say this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. Without a doubt, salvation is a radical spiritual transformation that brings a complete and total change to a life. The old things are gone. New things have come. There's no sprucing up of the old life in real salvation. Nothing to just make that old person more presentable. There's no 12-step program to spirituality that you got to take the lost man through. You know, we're going to get there step by step. There's a radical change. There's a complete transformation. But it can only be done by God. Verse 18 begins this way. All these things are from God. All the spiritual benefits just listed, all the radical transformation just stated, the fact that the old things are gone and the new things are come has no percentage of human effort to make it work. All these things are from God. All the blessings of being a new creature, all the wonders of being in Christ. No man can take credit for this stuff. No person who is saved can claim to have been smart enough, holy enough, wise enough, lucky enough. It's from God. And nobody can claim to have been that little much less bad than all the sinners who don't get it. False humility, you know. Well, I was real bad. I just wasn't quite as bad as those lost people. You know, those that are still lost, they were just that much worse. I was bad, but no. All these things are from God. It wasn't a lack of bad. It wasn't the presence of a little kernel of goodness in you that made you see it. God gave it to you. Salvation is by His grace. Nobody initiates it. Nobody helps him. God changes hearts and causes salvation. Now, you have to recognize that, or your witnessing is going to be all off center. You have to realize that all these things are from God. If you think that you're going to talk them into it, you're not going to be doing this right. If you think that they can just decide to clean up their lives and God will say, okay, come on, then you're not going to say the right things. You'll get off track. You'll buy their little stories about how they've cleaned up and, oh, they're really all right with God. You know, I mean, I'm not that bad. You won't even recognize the vain arguments if you don't understand that all these things are from God. Now, you may be there. Most of our crowd, I think, is there. You know that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. That means all of it, right? But a lot of people stop there, right? You know, that's all we need. We got that. He'll take care of it. They figure God's got it under control. He'll save people. And we can spend our time just rejoicing in the fact that we're the ones with the answers and we're right. And, you know, we can just enjoy that and we don't have to worry about dealing with all those lost people. They'll mess up our fellowship anyway. Don't stop there. You need to contemplate the love of Christ until it controls you. You need to recognize that God does this stuff and He does all of it. But don't stop there. If you stop there, you're picking and choosing. The third key to effective witnessing is this: realizing your role. Realizing your role. Verse 18 says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now this is one of those verses that people will split up and they'll pick halves and fight over which half is right. One group wants to say, well, all these things are from God. That's it. We're not talking anymore. That's all. And the other group says, skip that part. Go fast forward and get to that part that says, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And don't bring up that God stuff. And they'll fight. They'll hold conferences and discuss it. Don't pick and choose. Right here in one verse, and this is not by any means the only verse that's like this, but right here in this one verse, you got both halves. All these things are from God, and they are. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he did. Verse 19 emphasizes that second point again. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's all God again. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the specific truth, words of the gospel. So even though people can only respond when God opens their hearts, he still gave you the ministry of reconciliation. You're still to say the words, to tell them what the scripture says, to explain the demands of their God on their lives. You're to persuade them. Verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, hyper-Calvinists are going to avoid this verse or twist it just as surely as the Arminians will play games with Romans 9. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's some serious intensity in those words, isn't there? And, you know, unless it doesn't have any meaning, if you want to go there, then it means that there's real interaction with lost minds, right? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's real interaction with people who are lost, engaging their minds. There's real concern that they get it. There's compassion for them. There's a longing to see them come to Christ. We beg you. There's a real attempt to get them to understand. There's persuasion and compassion and that very real hope that they will get it, that they will be reconciled. Oh, how different in tone is verse 20 from, well, you know, if they're elect, they'll hear it. Or I guess they're not elect. We can move on. Right here in one passage, you got both sides of the argument. You either have to split verse 18 in half, throw half out and keep half. Verse 19, keep part of it, throw the rest out. Verse 20, keep part of it, throw the rest out. Or it's not so simple as the two poles, either of the two poles. You got to decide. All these things are from God. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, there's a lot of mystery, divine mystery in salvation. And most of the wrong focus, most of the extreme views, really come down to people not wanting to leave the mystery to God. They want to have something they can explain, something they can be superior to. You know, I understand everything about this. But there's no inconsistency in God. There's no lack of understanding in his mind. He knows how those two concepts fit together in eternity in perfect harmony. And whatever portion of that we can't grasp, we take by faith when we leave it with God. There's mystery. And we just need to be comfortable with that fact. If we're going to be effective, though, we got to get this clear. God uses people to bring salvation to other people. He uses your words, your witness, your testimony. That's the way he's chosen to bring in the elect. The love of Christ controls us. We need to have a clear understanding that only God can change a heart, We also need to have a clear understanding that we are ambassadors for Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and we need to be begging people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. As I was thinking about this, I thought of three angles on the question that I have seen. Because even if you take both halves of the verses, you can still pervert it by trying to be smart enough. You know, you just get too smart by half or whatever that expression is. So three possible views. Now you're going to go out and witness. Is it an exercise in futility? God's going to save them with or without your help. You're wasting your time. He'll just do it. Is it an exercise in obedience without result? Has no impact on anything except your life. Now you've obeyed, so okay, check that off. Or is it an exercise in obedience with real results? It's effective in their lives as well as in your lives. Anybody want to pick one? Hey, okay. We got one vote for number three. All right. Put those on the marker board of your mind. Number one here, an exercise in futility. It doesn't matter one way or the other. You don't need to fool with it. Number two, an exercise in obedience, but it doesn't have any result in anybody's life except yours because now you've obeyed, and that is a good thing. And number three, it's an exercise in obedience, and it has a real result in their lives as well as in your lives. Just set that aside for a minute. We're going to come back to it. Now, I got a question for you. What does the word persuade mean?
Convince.
What was that, Ronnie?
Change of mind.
Bring them to a change of mind, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if somebody's persuaded, there's got to be a reason, right? Because they do have to change their mind. They don't just wake up one day and go, "Yep, you know, I think I'll vote the opposite party this year. I don't know why. I just think I'll want to." Now, there's some argument there. That's right. What else? What does it mean to persuade? If you're going to persuade somebody else, what are you trying to do?
Convincing him that your version of the truth is correct.
Yeah. You're trying to convince them. You're trying to influence them to agree with you. You're trying to gain them or win them over to your side of it, right? Try to draw them to the same conclusion that you have, that you believe the Bible says. And you do that by presenting information, as Mark said. All right, now on the marker board of your mind. Does the word persuade apply equally to all three of those options? Or to only two or to only one?
Only one.
Only one? Okay, which one?
Number three.
You're just on number three today.
Yeah.
All right.
So.
So the word persuade really doesn't apply to witnessing being an exercise in futility. If it doesn't matter what you do, then there's no application for that word, right? Okay. And then if witnessing is not really futile because you need to obey God, but it only goes that far, it has no effect on their lives. There's no way to apply a word like persuade, right? Just doesn't even work. It's nonsensical. If it's the third one, though, you're right. It would work, wouldn't it? If they can, I mean, we are to engage their minds. If there are real results in their lives, persuade might fit, right? Is persuasion something that's a biblical concept regarding witnessing or not?
Yes, if it's not the persuasive words of man's wisdom, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, or whatever.
That doesn't rule out all persuasion, though,
exactly.
Right? It rules out a technique which eliminates the church growth movement, just like that. Excuse me, that's a different sermon for another day. Didn't even need to start down that road. This was supposed to be your times. Look with me at a few verses about persuasion. Acts chapter 17, verse 4. Acts 17:4. Paul is at Thessalonica. He's preaching the truth. And verse 4 says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Some of them were persuaded. Look over at Acts 18:4. You could read that one and say, well, he wasn't trying to persuade them. They were just persuaded. But look at this one, Acts 18:4. "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now, was Paul in sin? Is this sinful? I mean, is this like confessing sin here where it says this, telling you not to do this? I know you hadn't had time to read the context, but take a guess.
No.
All right. So he's not sinning. Okay, look down at verse 13, Acts 18:13. This is the enemies of Paul talking in this one. And here's what they say about Paul's ministry. "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, they're lying about his being contrary to the law, but their assessment of his ministry is that he was persuading people. It's a good sign of what somebody's doing if all of their enemies agree. You know, I mean, if even the enemies... It's like with Jesus. People say Jesus didn't claim to be God. Have you ever heard that argument? Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. He never made that claim, never explicitly claimed that. Oh, he did. Even the Pharisees knew it. I mean, one of the reasons they kept on saying they wanted to kill him was his claim to be God. And so there's a certain rounding out of the testimony if even the enemies can see this one. He was persuading. Look at Acts 19:8. "And he continued, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Acts 19:26. Here's another enemy talking. "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." The nerve of this guy. And then look at Acts 28. Verse 23. Acts 28:23-24. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." So again, you see it's in God's hands. Some were persuaded. God opened their hearts. Others were not. But Paul was persuading. Now, the only one of our three things on your marker board in your mind that this kind of persuasion could possibly apply to is that salvation has real results, or that evangelism has real results, not only in your life because you've obeyed God, but in the lives of the people you're talking to. Now, what are the results? That's the question. That's where the water gets muddy for a lot of people. What kind of results can your witness bring about in somebody else's life?
Well, depends on whether you're looking at it, you know, from the divine perspective or the, you know, man's perspective, because, you know, our work isn't what, you know, our doing it, whatever, persuading them isn't what persuades them necessarily. You know, it is the arguments of God, and, you know, God's working in their heart at the same time, but for those who God's not working on their heart, you know, it'll bring conviction, and, you know, you'll probably get more hatred from them than anything else.
Okay, so let's say you you talk to somebody about the gospel, and you're really on that day, and the Holy Spirit just really kind of prompts your thinking because you've been in the Word and you call to mind verses and you realize the vain argument and you're able just to confront it with precision, and they get really, really mad and they hate you. Is that a result?
Yeah.
Does God have a purpose in that result?
Yes.
Yeah. What might that be? I'm hoping one of you does.
Well, the standard is being held up, and they're having to look at the standard, and they're seeing themselves and seeing what they're not in reflection to who God is.
Yeah. How many people who have ever been born have deserved hell? All except Jesus. Every single person, right? Some of those people are going to burn forever in hell. And they're going to be judged. And God has a purpose with your witness, even in their lives, in that it really ought to be cut and dried clear before He punishes them where their heart is. And sometimes the purpose of your witness is to reveal their hatred of God. They're going along through life pretending to be okay with God, pretending to love Him. And sometimes when you, in gentleness and love, I'm not talking about you picking a fight with them, I'm talking about you're just rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord and proclaiming His greatness and talking about how wonderful He is, and they hate you for it. God has a purpose in that. Their hatred of Him needs to manifest itself before their punishment starts. He doesn't want them to be able to play that game and pretend. He wants it to be revealed. All right, but that's not the only kind of result you can get. What else can you get? You're witnessing. What kind of a result in the life of the person you're talking to? What else can happen?
They can be persuaded.
They can come to Christ. You didn't do it, but it's still a result that God brings about through your witness. And you were a part of that. God gave you the ministry of reconciliation. Is there anything in between those two?
They continue to argue with you.
Yeah. Well, they can argue with you without hating you yet.
Yeah, they can just blow it off. Yeah.
I'm thinking, though, they're... I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. There's a process there. You can be in that process and not even know it. You put a little water on there, you don't know if God's going to make a seed grow or not. And you may, you know, that person may be living in Kansas when it becomes, when there's fruit. You don't know them anymore. But it's still a result. You just don't see it. God is using your witness. They're not persuaded today. But God's drawing them through this process. And this is one of the things that Masters was trying to make clear in this chapter, that coming to Christ is a process. Occasionally, God makes it in the flash of a lightning bolt, quick, like with Paul on the road to Damascus. It was all one way, and boom, it was all the other way. Most of the time, though, that is stretched out over more time, where we begin to become uncomfortable. And then we get real uneasy. And then we start to feel something that we would call real conviction and fear. And then we realize we're in deep trouble and need help. And then we cry out for help. And God completes that birth. And we're born again. It can be stretched out over years. Or it can be as quick as it was with the Apostle Paul. But more often, it's stretched out over some period of time where there's this longing and this seeking. And that's part of the mystery. They would never begin seeking, and none of us would either, had God not started the process. But in the middle of that long process, often your witness plays a role. And you just need to understand that and rest in the fact that the results are God's. Whether they hate you, whether they're persuaded, or whether something else is going on and you don't know what it is. There are results. They're real. And you can be a part of this ministry of reconciliation, and you're supposed to be. Now, did anybody have any questions from the chapter or from the lesson today, or any comments before we wrap it up?
I was interested in his use of the word seeker in the chapter, that he was, like, a lot of, most of the times when we're studying, like you're saying, the church growth movement or whatever, and they're using the word seeker, and then we turn to Romans 3 and it says, no one seeks after God, and so we get real sensitive about that word sometimes, but Masters uses that word as a something that's real.
Yeah, he did. What did you think of that?
At first I was like surprised that you had us read the book, and then as I started to think about it, I mean,
I think he makes the comment in there before he says that they're seekers, so that, you know, God first changed their heart and gave them a heart of flesh to seek.
Yeah, absolutely. But he's still saying that seeking comes before the actual experience of conversion in their life, before they're actually fully persuaded.
Yeah. And it does, but it's hard to say that it's before the, you know, I mean, the problem is we can't fully define this mystery of salvation, and
right.
We start putting time on it, and it gets all squirrely real quick, because when, you know, you witness to somebody, and God's drawing them, and then they come to Christ, they're persuaded. When were they saved?
Right.
You know, I mean, you can't even pin it down in terms of the temporal. When did it happen? None of it happened unless God prompted their heart, and yet God prompted their heart in a way in which it was almost like gestation and then birth. Were they saved at the front end? Were they saved at the back end? Or were they saved before the foundations of the world when he wrote their name in the book? You just can't. And that's part of the problem with the seeker term, and I would just put it in that period of time where God is drawing them, which is, you know, the way that he works. But a lot of that, you know, we don't have words to adequately describe it, or even necessarily can we understand it well enough to do that if we had the words. But if God draws you, then you're seeking. As long as you're saying it that way, God's still getting the glory. It's okay to use that word, I think. Did you have something to add?
if this persuasion period or whatever, you know, is taking place, does the seeker have any say in how long that, you know, any free will during that period, and how long that period takes? You know what I'm saying? Like, can he resist of his own free will long enough to postpone it on and on?
You know, I think that sinners do resist. I don't think that resistance has any effect on God's purposes. But yeah, we resist. Even as Christians, we're fighting tooth and toenail half the time. So, you know, there is that resistance that's there. But they're going to come to birth if God's saving them. Now, there is another completely different aspect of a period of time that also tends to confuse things. You know, you got the parable of the soils. You got four kinds, right? two of them look like they're going through that process. I mean, there's the one where Satan just takes the word away immediately, and that's the guy that hates you. Or he, you're right, and the next day he hates you. Just gone, just like that, no effect. And then there are the ones that bear fruit, those are the believers. But the other two in there, you know, some of them, they grow up. They're looking good. They're looking better than the other plants because they don't have any root. None of the energy from the seed went into the roots. And you're seeing more leaves on the plant that's going to die than the plant that's going to bear fruit. And you're thinking, wow, look at that one. And they don't come to Christ. And then there are those that grow up and they look like they're doing fine, and the cares of the world and the love of riches choke so that there's no fruit and they die. They don't come to Christ. So there are people who appear to be going through this process. It looks like God may be drawing them, and he's not. So most of the time, we don't know. We're just like the farmer. We throw it out there. We don't know how it grows, and we don't know which is going to grow and produce fruit. We just know that God has a purpose in our witnessing faithfully for him. But yeah, they fight tooth and toenail, just as we all did. But God is still in control of it. Anybody else? Or did I not cover either of those well enough? I think I used up everything I know, so.
Amen.
My preacher says, well, we'll stop there. That means we're out of material. Most of the time. All right. Well, thank you for your interaction. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.